All right, so we are continuing Philippians. It's almost it's almost like Courtney knew what the message was today with the woot woot. Or so we are on chapter 3, verse 1 of Philippians. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them. So we'll just be doing one verse a day. It's a pretty straightforward verse, and it might not seem like much, but I find it potentially pretty challenging. So finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Anybody who follows John Piper, he's got a book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight, and I've not read it. I just really appreciated the title in preparing this, and he put me on to, a number of years ago, I interacted with him quite a bit, with how emotions relate to the Christian faith. This is a command to rejoice in the Lord, and this is where it gets a little challenging, potentially. I feel like this is the flip side of what Pastor Tom brought up a few weeks ago, which is, I think everybody kind of gets this one as being challenging right off the get-go, is do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, everybody feels like, oh, that one's really hard. And I think this is pretty much the flip side of that same command. So, in keeping with with the theme, we are adjusting our lives according to the book and what the book says, and having this being our standard, and seeing if we are off accordingly. So I just want to encourage you to let the word judge, not necessarily like, well, everybody else around me is negative a lot of the time, and like, it's okay, or da-da-da, and just let the word be authoritative, and not your coworkers, or not what have you. And so I'm going to work through this pretty line by line, actually even phrase or word by word, so that the weight isn't on me. I don't really have any authority, but the weight would be on the scriptures of what the actual command is. All right, so I'm going to pray here again. Jesus, we just ask that the scriptures would be powerful in our midst. Lord, that they would be weighty. Lord, and we ask for the release of joy here. Lord, we ask for joy in the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Lord. God, we ask for the pleasures of the gospel. Lord, we ask for deep satisfaction. Lord, in believing what you've said is true and interacting with you relationally, we ask for joy. In Jesus' name, release joy according to the measure of what you've done, according to how much you've paid, according to what is in store for us, according to the joy set before us, which is the same joy that was set before Jesus. Lord, we ask above circumstances, Lord, that you'd release joy in the church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this begins with the finally. So rejoice in the Lord, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So it begins with the finally. So this is a transition from everything that came before there. And we've obviously been in Philippians for, I don't know, a number of months. So this is kind of, finally doesn't mean the last thing. So he's going to say finally at least one more time. But finally, he's kind of saying, and the rest are, and more stuff. He's kind of using it as a transition. And so as a quick review, Pastor Tom set the context of Philippians up, talking about this is Paul's second missionary journey as he's heading out right after the Jerusalem Council, where they decided that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised and obey the whole law of Moses. And then he heads out. He has a little bit of a disagreement with Barnabas and heads out with Silas. And then he picks up Timothy, which this letter is from Timothy to, and then he circumcises Timothy after he says he don't need to, which is always interesting. On the first trip, and this is, so Timothy's with them when they established this here. And so he went through that, and then Pastor Tom worked through the greeting and the thanksgiving, kind of the first 11 verses here, kind of worked through what the day of the Lord was, and then he went into kind of, there's a missionary update letter here. He's like, Paul's like, I'm in prison, guys, but I'm all right. Things are going okay. I'm still sharing the gospel. Thanks for all the support. It's really helpful right now. And then it goes into kind of beginning into an exhortation. And DT hit kind of the exhortation is based upon Jesus as an example, as both Christ, and he worked through what Christ was and Lord. He's the Christ. He's got oil poured over his head to be king of Israel, and he's going to be king of Israel. He is not yet sitting on the throne of Israel, but he will, and that he is the Lord. And he worked through that Lord is Yahweh. So the Lord Jesus Christ, or Yahweh Jesus, King of Israel, if you want to put it in our terms, which is powerful and offensive depending on who you are. It's not that he's just a God. He is incorporated and understood within the single God of Israel. So he is Yahweh Jesus, King of Israel, which has implications all over the place, which you could go on for a long time. And then after that, Pastor Tom hit the exhortation that follows out of that to be humble like him. Like I said, do all things without complaining, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I was really hit by that one multiple times in that message. And then he went through two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, in terms of travel ministry, and two examples of people that were living in humility. And so then we get to finally, which is where we're at right now. So brief overview there. And then so it's finally my brothers. And so this has a connection to what we're talking about today with the rest of it, that Paul doesn't write systematic theology. He doesn't sit down in the abstract and say, let me define everything I can about grace. Let me define everything I can about the law of Moses. Let me define everything about Jesus. He's working on lots of different things, and he's just bringing in points. And so this is a letter written to friends slash brothers. And there's feelings involved. There's longings. Paul wants to be with people. He wants to be with them. He wants them to be with him. He's concerned about their well-being. He yearns for them with the affections of Jesus. And so this is a relational letter. I always read this letter. Like, if you ever have missionary updates, they send you once a week, or once a month, I mean. This letter just feels like that. And it's like, if you imagine supporting somebody and they're like sending you a month, it's like, so this month's update, I'm in prison, but I'm okay. Thanks for still sending your check this month. It was really helpful, this month particularly, sharing in the suffering. And I'm doing okay, though. I'm still sharing the gospel, so it's okay. You know, it just feels like Paul's like, don't worry about me. And so it feels like a missionary update letter from a church who's supporting Paul. And there's some exhortation back to the church, because this is a church that Paul's established, obviously. But there's this relational dynamic where you're feeling all the emotions in and out of it. And part of what is, if you could just look in the letter, there is a ton of communication going back and forth. So this is, and you've got to take this into account. So Paul has already heard of a local dispute in Philippi, which he's going to address in the letter. The Philippians found out Paul was in jail. So somehow the message came from Rome to there. They found out Paul was in jail. They organized and sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was there. Epaphroditus got sick. Somehow some message got back to them that Epaphroditus was sick. They, not only that, but after they found out, somehow Paul back in Rome found out that they found out. So there was another communication bridge backwards. And now that Paul's there in Rome, knowing that they found out Epaphroditus is sick, is now planning on getting ready to send Epaphroditus back to them. So, and then Pastor Tom worked through about the time frame of travel back and forth between six and 12 weeks. But there is a lot of communication that's just assumed that's going back and forth in this letter. Just the longing and the emotions and the concern for one another, which is healthy and good. All right, so now we get into Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. So this is going to be the main point today. Simple, main point. Rejoice. So this is the Greek word is kairo, or I'm not my pronunciations, whatever, but definition means to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being, to rejoice and be glad. So what I'm saying is to rejoice in the Greek just means to rejoice. I always get suspicious when people use the Greek to say something the translation doesn't clearly say to me. So it means rejoice. And so God is saying to rejoice. The part about this is interesting is that this is an imperative. It's a command. Rejoice. It is a command that the Lord is telling, or that Paul is telling, or the Lord through Paul is telling the Philippians, commanding them to rejoice. And he's not just commanding them to pretend to be happy. He's actually commanding them to rejoice. Get joy inside of you. And it's just no other government, because this happens in the Old Testament too, no other government commands, well, at least no other government can really enforce emotions and ruling, but the Lord commands it. Even the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, which is obviously an entirely internal thing. It eventually normally finds its way out. But God, as the king who can see the secrets of your hearts, where God, Paul says God will judge the secrets of your hearts through Christ Jesus, sees what's going on internally here and commands things in here. So he doesn't just command the outward obedience. He is commanding the inner life to line up with the gospel. And so that's where it gets weighty on, from my perspective. I'm like, yowzers, with the same thing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, that's weighty. It's hard. It's not complicated. It's just hard. But the positive side of this, the flip side of this, and this is what I really like, is this means God cares. He cares about our inner life. Like, he's concerned. He's not just looking for the outward obedience. He's like, I want you happy in me. I want you happy in the gospel. I want you happy in your relationship with me. And I'm going to command it, which is so cool because he's not just wanting service. He's not wanting lip service or just actions or us to do things for him. He's actually wanting our inner life, our emotions, to be connected with him and joyful in it. And he's commanding it. And this is by implication. It also means that we have power over them, that there is personal responsibility in your emotional life. And things happen, and things go up and down, and whatever. But by and large, like, you're responsible for your heart, for your inner life, of what goes on in here. And you can't control everything, but you can set the general trajectory of how this thing is processing and working. So we'll go into the mechanics later on, but I first just want to qualify this if in case anybody's tuning me out. This doesn't undermine the possibility that there's joy or there's sorrow in life. I'm not saying that, like, you're supposed to be happy when everything's blowing up around you or falling apart. It does not undermine sadness and sorrow. And in fact, in this same letter, Paul is right beforehand, he just basically was talking about Epaphroditus. If he doesn't make it, if he dies in his illness, there'll be sorrow upon sorrow for me if Epaphroditus dies. And he was so concerned by the Philippians when he's sending him back, and he was concerned about them having sorrow, assumedly, about Epaphroditus. So it does not undermine the reality of sorrow. It just gives you a bigger picture so that when you go through sorrow, you have a joy, a strength, or a well of joy that is bigger than the sorrows. That the sorrows isn't the whole story of your life. And so just a couple of verses, 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, and yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And like I said, so Paul's not saying this in a way that you need, if you're ever upset, you're wrong. It's that there's a deep bed of underlying joy concerning, we'll talk about what it's concerning, the circumstances. This joy is based upon the circumstances. Biblical joy, it's not just a gift, meaning it's, sometimes it is, but by and large, in my personal experience, it's not just a gift. It's not just that, like, nothing has changed, my mind isn't set on anything different, that I'm just now feeling joy more because it was just a gift without any connectivity to it. This joy is based on circumstances. It's just not based upon our immediate circumstances, potentially. The joy of the gospel is based upon circumstances. It's based upon what God's done, what God's going to do, and who he is. It's based upon overriding circumstances that are bigger than your present circumstances, and that your present circumstances need to be interpreted in light of the bigger circumstances. So you need to take your story and interpret it in light of the story of the gospel, such that you can process your story, as potentially rough as it might be going in whatever season, in light of the bigger story, and you can endure. I think Andrew Klein mentioned today, I didn't have this verse at all, and then Courtney prayed it too, but for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. So, I mean, if Jesus was just thinking about his 30 years, and like all of his friends just left him, and everybody abandoned him, and now the Romans hate, you know, are going to kill him, and just like everybody was a failure to me, and I worked for, you know, 3 years or whatever on the ministry and did all the miracles, and everybody just abandoned me at the end of life. If his story ended there, he'd be extremely, you know what I'm saying? That is just, but he's interpreting his story for the joy set before him, meaning the marriage of the Lamb, the second coming. For the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He knows it's going to be rough, and he endures on through the difficult situation. So I mean, this is where Paul calls some of his circumstances light and momentary afflictions in light of the eternal weight of glory. This is where Paul encourages the Thessalonians that when people die, you mourn, rightfully so. It's not like you celebrate because they're dead. It's like, oh, they're in a better place. They probably are. But you mourn because there's a broken relationship, and that's not the way things are meant to be. And you mourn, and rightfully so, because death is not meant to happen. It's not natural. It's what the gospel is going to fix in the resurrection. It's the undoing of death is the gospel. And so you mourn in that, but you mourn with hope that when the Lord Jesus descends with fire and angels and the sound of the trumpet, that the dead in Christ will be raised first. So you mourn, rightfully so, in the present circumstances with hope in the larger circumstances. So it is based upon circumstances, just big picture circumstances. It is, and lastly, it is not a personality type. I just want to say, some people are like, well, I'm just melancholy, or I'm just, it's not for me. It's not a personality type. It doesn't have to be a bubbly joy. My joy probably, it does not look the same as Courtney's joy, and it's totally fine. My joy looks normally like me crying and feeling overwhelmed with love. Like, that's what my expression of joy looks like. If your expression of joy is more dancing, is it more giddy, is it singing, it doesn't matter. It's not about a personality type or the way that it is specifically expressed. And it doesn't have to look a certain way. All right. Just wanted to remove any people that are saying that's not for me on the front end. It is for you. It is a command in the scriptures. Rejoice in the Lord. And I'll just connect this to this right now. In chapter 4, he's going to come back to this. This is a central theme in the book of Philippians. He's going to come back to this and almost repeat the exact same command in chapter 4. And so I'm stealing it from somebody else, whoever's getting chapter 4. But so he's going to come back to it, and he's going to say, rejoice in the Lord always. He's going to put the time qualifier on it. And then he's going to say, and again, I say rejoice, commanding them to align their emotions with the reality of the gospel. Like, and that's what it is. Anyway, we'll get back to that in a second. So Philippians 3:1, again, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So we're in the Lord. What does it mean to be in the Lord in the rejoicing? What does that mean? I went back and forth on this. Is it location, where, how? And so there's a verse in Proverbs 5:18. And I feel like it encapsulates what this is, the way that this is understood. What does it mean in? Like, I'm not, like, locationally, I'm inside of the Father or what? What does it mean to rejoice in? And so Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And that's a command too. Well, it's a wise thing to do. We'll say it that way. It's a wise thing to do. And the way that a man would rejoice in the wife of his youth is who she is in the relationship. He's rejoicing that she's his, and she's rejoicing who she is. You know, like, I'm rejoicing in that, like I said, who she is and that she is mine, that we're together, that we're one, that we're in covenant together. And I think in the same way, the Lord is saying, rejoice in the Lord. And so he has bound himself to us in the baptized community. When we come into that covenant, he has bound himself to us. He has taken on flesh and stepped down from the throne and given a proposal with blood. And he has bound himself to us, and he would not leave us, forsake us. And so we are supposed to rejoice in him as who he is and that he belongs to us. And so then the question is, who has bound himself to us as a reason to be joyful? Who have we been connected to? Who has joined us in relationship? And so just these are just really basic, just as a reminder on some of the most obvious things. But who has bound herself to us? Who has stepped down? Who have we joined in covenant with? He's the creator. He made all things in heaven and earth. He did them by himself. He is the only sovereign. He sits enthroned at the top of the heavens and does whatever he wants. He ate lunch with Abraham, sat down in the heat of the day. He wrestled with Jacob, gave him a Charlie horse in the leg, and renamed him Israel. He came inside of the pillar of fire on Mount Sinai and spoke so that, I don't know, 300,000 or, I can't remember the number of people there, but the whole of Israel heard his voice and trembling, and the mountain shook. He humbled himself and he laid down his glory, like I was saying. He came and walked amongst us. He humbled himself, allowing to suffer injustice to be killed by those whom he created, who were arrogantly cruel to him. And if you ever have somebody suffer injustice, especially little people, try to imagine not like retaliating, that's not fair, and just like, and having power and not retaliating with injustice. He laid it all down. He said he has authority to lay his life down. He has the authority to take it back up. Nobody takes his life from him. So he took his life back up 3 days later. He appeared to his friends and hung out with them for about 40 days. And he ascended back to the throne. And he breathed out his spirit on his followers. And what's he going to do? He's going to return in the clouds in great glory, coming from as lightning from the east to the west. He's going to be brighter than the sun. The sun will be ashamed because he's going to be brighter than the sun. You try to look at the sun, you can't. He's going to be brighter than the sun as he comes. And he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to judge all of mankind. Everybody's going to give an account to him. And then he's going to establish the kingdom and restore the earth to the way that it was meant to be without any curse on it. The original plan of God. God did not abandon his original plan, so he's just going to go back and do that again. And that's who we've been joined to, that guy. And what's he like? So relationally, emotionally, what's he like? He's kind, which you can see in the cross laying down. He's close to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's promised to dwell within us and within the community. He's loving. He's selfless. Patient. You can almost go right through 1 Corinthians 13. He's long-suffering. I always, with the children up here during the worship time, I always kind of just imagine the throne up here and like, you know, like a big exalted throne, and the father's sitting here. He's like, bring the little children to the front. Let them come up here. I know half of them are like playing around and doing whatever. Just get them up close. I just want to smile on them, and I just want them to be close to where I am at. I just feel like that's the father's heart and all that exalted glory. He's like, bring them up here, even if they're just playing, even if the flags are swords. I don't know. I just try to stop that so much. The sword part, not the coming up to the front, but And so he's long-suffering, he's generous, he's joyful. He's not just commanding us to be joyful, he is also himself joyful. It says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that at his place is he's anointed with the oil of joy above his companions. He's the most joyful of all. He's jealous, too. He's jealous. He doesn't like sharing his people. He doesn't like sharing their affections. He doesn't like sharing them with anything else. And in the midst of that, he's angry because there's injustice. Sometimes, a lot down here in this present evil age. So he has anger in him, which is something to be thankful about too, because he's not indifferent to the problems and plights and injustices of the world. You want somebody to be angry. You don't want a stoic, disconnected grandpa standing up in the top of the clouds. Stop it, guys. Guys, please don't do that anymore. Like, no, I'm going to fix that problem. You guys better line up and repent now, because I'm going to fix the problem. And you want to be repentant and cleansed before I fix the problem. You really do. Trust me. And so he's angry, he's full of wrath, and he's just. And so this is who we're united to relationally and emotionally. So we have reason to rejoice. We've got a hope, and that's and our hope is connected to the person that we're related to and connected to in the gospel. Okay, so finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then here's the next thing we're going to do. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's no trouble to me to write this down again. So my commentary said this was applying to, this sentence applies to the following thing, but I believe it applies to the joy command, because the joy command is repeated throughout the letter of Philippians multiple times, and we probably won't have time to hit them all. But the following exhortation about the law, about circumcision, and is only one time in Philippians. And so I think he's talking about that. And I also think so because that this whole thing is repeated again in chapter 4, verse 4, like I just already mentioned. And so both of them are saying, rejoice in the Lord. And 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then Philippians 3, 1 says, and for me to write the same thing again is no trouble. And then chapter 4, 4 says, and again I say, so that both of them like have this exhortation and then talk about the repetition of it and the reason it needs to be repeated. It's helpful to be repeated. So I believe it is applying to the joy. And even if I'm wrong, that it actually applies to the next thing, I think all the implications are still beneficial because it repeats joy. So even if it doesn't, it really doesn't matter. So I'm just going to read some of these verses. Always in every prayer of mine, so this is Philippians 1:4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So when Paul prays for the Philippians, he has joy. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. So when the gospel is preached, Paul's happy. Even if they do it with bad motives or they're not very good at it, you know, Paul's happy. Do that second one in there for me. Convinced of this, that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith. Paul thinks that he's not going to die while he's in prison, because one of the reasons God's not going to let him die is because he knows that God's going to sustain Paul's life so the Philippians can have joy. That's one of the reasons, for their joy and continuation in the faith. That's one of the reasons God's keeping Paul alive, for their joy, which is cool to think about. And then Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the Philippian unity, if they work out some of the things that are going on, Paul's joy is going to be completed. He's going to have complete joy. I don't know what complete joy means, but it sounds pretty good. There's nothing wrong. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. More commanded. I am all the more eager to send him, this is Epaphroditus, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again. That's why Paul is going to send Epaphroditus back, that they may rejoice in seeing him again. They're longing to see him. We'll skip on, all the other ones are after this. Philippians 3, 1 again. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. It is safe for you. And this is where things also get a little intense. So how would not delighting in the Lord, I'll ask it as a question, how would not delighting in the Lord be unsafe? How would, if you don't obey this commandment, how would it be unsafe? This is an issue of safety. Safety first. Been a caterpillar a long time. Safety first. First, second, and third. So this comes down, I feel like this relates back, and I've not read his book, so I don't, anyway, Piper's The Dangerous Duty of Delight. I feel like, I'm wondering, I don't know if this is where he was building this that book out of, but I wouldn't be surprised if you opened that book, and this was one of the first verses on the end of his book there. The Dangerous Duty of Delight. How is it dangerous not to rejoice in the Lord? By way of analogy, to be satisfied in marriage is to be safe from adultery. To be satisfied in marriage is to be safe from adultery. This is Proverbs 5:18, again, that we already said, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And I will not read the next few verses. I would encourage you at home. I was exhorted by my wife not to read those verses on Sunday. The same way that, like, if things aren't working well, there isn't mutual encouragement, if there isn't mutual communication, mutual pleasure in one another, relational conduct, you know what I'm saying, connection, normally when something happens in marriage, something has been broken for a while on either side, or however that rolls out, something has not been, it's not like, not normally like a strong marriage that's been going good for a long time where people are connected. It's not like, whoops, like, it's something has been off for some time. And so this command to rejoice in the Lord is our safety. If you let yourself grow bored in God, if you let yourself grow bored in God over a long period of time, You are likely to run into a scenario in your life, crisis has come and crisis has go, you are likely to run into a scenario in your life that will have you reconsider the faith, reevaluate what's true, and something else is going to look more and tantalizing. Something else is going to look more intriguing. And the requirements of the gospel will feel burdensome, and you will drop them. It's not a hard, fast rule of how that happens. You can grit your teeth for a while, but if you are not relationally giving and taking with the Lord, devotionally and relationally, you are in a dangerous spot. It is not safe to not rejoice in the Lord. And so that's just for what is not safe. It's also for growing in holiness. This is the fuel to grow in holiness. You can resist. It's easier to resist sins with superior pleasures. I can resist McDonald's if I know there's steak at home. Like, I don't need to stop at McDonald's. This is not a great analogy because I think we're stopping at McDonald's the way home today. But I don't need to stop at McDonald's if there's steak at home, right? If you have greater pleasures in the gospel and you're getting greater joy in there, it's easier to resist things that are sinful and harmful for you in your life. So it's safe in terms of walking away from the faith, and it's safe and it's helpful in terms of growing in holiness. Just a personal example for me, I hit a crisis of faith in college. I didn't know the scriptures were real. And I had a couple professors that were undermining the word. But I had a history in God where I had, with prayer and engaging with those scriptures, I had felt the Lord on a pretty consistent basis, had in what I always call grace. My working definition for grace is tears of joy. And I had felt grace on probably 2 to 3 times a week for a number of years, and then the scriptures undermined. And because I was invested, I was like an addict, and somebody took it away, the fight to get answers was related to the history of joy. Like, that there was something that I was actually losing that meant something to me. And it was extremely important, so I needed to get answers. It wasn't something I could just casually walk away from. Okay, so now we get to the how-to. So it's commanded multiple times. I encourage you to read the book of Psalms. Emotions are commanded all the time. God is not trying, like I said, God is not trying to just do the right thing, just say the right thing. God is commanding the emotions, and he expects the emotions. And one of the rabbis way back when said, and I like this a lot, but the book of Psalms is divided up into 5 books, if you look at it. And they said, as Moses gave us the Torah at Mount Sinai, so also David gave us the Torah. And I would just put in there, the Torah of the heart. So like reading in and out of the Psalms to instruct your heart, to learn how to cultivate, because David's going through some crazy stuff, to learn how to process in your heart and to work through it and to return to joy. So many Psalms in the midst of that, you'll see him working through stuff and getting a perspective right at the end of the song and ending in praise. And they're powerful. They're the most, Becky and I are doing a psalm about a day or so, and I just throw this out as a possibility for people. It's such a good thing because it's like one little chapter. You don't have to worry about context so much because it's not like you need to know what's happening in the last 4 chapters, you know, before it. It's normally devotional, so it's got all the emotions and all your relational life in there, but it's some of the most profound theologies in the Psalms. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament. And so you can get into it, you can outline them. I love outlining stuff. You can outline them, the flows of thoughts, and you can get in there, devotionally interact with the Psalms. And it's a bite-sized portion that you can, if you're married, that it just seems to work out really well, that we can, in the evening, we just say, hey, what were you getting? And if, you know, just kind of dialogue back and forth about it. All right, so the how-to advice. You've been commanded to have this thing rejoice. How do you actually cooperate with that? Because you can't just, I don't have a knob right here that says, oh, I'm supposed to be joyful today, and just tick it on. So how does that happen? So Colossians 3, 2 and 4, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So the idea is setting your mind. It's a setting of the intellect. It's a setting of the eyes and the ears, the gates into your mind here and here. It's not overly complicated. A lot of times people are putting a lot of stuff in there. It's the same junk food. If you're sitting here watching YouTube videos of ridiculousness of like fail videos all day long, you know, and you're listening to like talk news stuff that's talking about current situations, you are not setting your mind. And so like that's the whole thing is, remember we talked about the smaller story, you've got to get your smaller story inside of the larger narrative. And if you're not setting your mind on the things of God, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of where he's coming back again to judge the living and dead and raise the dead, you've got, it takes work to cultivate it. And so if you're not joyful in the gospel, one of the things is to set your mind on the gospel, to turn off a few other things. And if you're feeling bored when you do that, when you're feeling bored, if you turn off and click off a couple other things, that's hunger. If you've been addicted to McDonald's and you're hungry, this is where the Lord feeds. Sometimes you have to persist in hunger a little bit before the Lord will feed you. And it's not always easy. Your mind wants to go this, that way, but it's that hunger is that you've been satisfying that mental, like it's just the same way your stomach and your body needs food. Your mind, you need some sort of entertainment. You've seen something to feed it, and you've been feeding it on a whole bunch of stuff, and you turn that off and you'll be bored for a while, but in the midst of that, the Lord will respond, and you set your mind on the gospel, and the Lord will breathe life or fire on the offering of that sacrifice. So set your mind, do something is the second one. Do something. I love this verse, Revelations 2:5, and this is to when Jesus is writing to the Ephesians through John. Remember, therefore, that where you have fallen, repent and do, where you have fallen from your first love. Remember where you have fallen from, and repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So he's saying, you've lost your first love. Here's the way to get it back. One of the things you want to do, do what you did at first. If you're newlywed and you're dating, you know, and you've been now married 10 years and things are, do what you did at first. Go back and do the first things with the hope that your heart moves like that. Position yourself. Do date night. Do whatever. If you did quiet times with the Lord at first, if you went to a lot of worship services at first, if you did do what you did at first with the prayer, with the request for the Lord to move your heart as it moved at first, do those things. You can actually do something to get your heart to move. And this is also, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other one, he will be devoted to one and despise the other one. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. The other thing to do would be, this is toys. if you have a lot of toys that are taking a lot of your emotional things, and these can be just about anything. Whoopsie. It can be cars. You can be television shows, video games, movies, toys. Like, if you're devoted to pleasure and that's where you're driving the things from, you can literally just like, I know it at college for me, I had a video game system in my room, and I had to get rid of that thing. I could not engage God. And then my roommates got one, and I couldn't throw theirs out the window. So I just put a sticky note on it to remind me not to get sucked into like hours of it. And so you can't serve like where you're getting your pleasure. It's tough to divide that. And I'm not saying that, anyway, I don't need to qualify. All right, so set your mind and do something. You can do something. And the next two are attitudes. Pride, these are personal things. Pride, if you are proud, God will not feed you. And I'm using the analogy of food for the stomach, food for the soul again. He will not feed you. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So if you're proud, the Lord won't feed. And so it requires a humility. And the way to deal with pride is secret fasting, secret giving, secret prayer, secret service. Not the secret service of the government. Do stuff for the Lord that nobody else sees, that there's no credit for, that's not boosting up your ego in any way, and don't tell anybody. And lean into it and go low. Like, sneak around and do things in humility. That is the best way that I know of to fight pride. If it's specifically against somebody, bless them in secret so that nobody ever is going to have any idea that you did it. Like, and if you're proud, the Lord generally won't feed. He will sometimes, but sometimes he will resist you and you won't get enough food. We'll just say it that way. You might get a little, but it will not be enough. And then the fourth one is condemnation. So we had set your minds, do something, fight against two attitudes, pride, and the last attitude that you need to interact with is condemnation. It becomes almost default a lot of times for us to walk in low levels of condemnation, just guilt, just continuing guilt. Like, I just feel guilty, I just feel icky. And if you feel dirty, you generally act dirty. Like, feel dirty, act dirty. If you feel like you're not forgiven, if you feel like a piece of garbage, you're going to act like a piece of garbage. And so you need to get clean. And the best way that my personal experience, the best way I know to do this, is to confess, to find somebody to confess to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us. It's not just forgiven. It's not just the paying back for our sins, which is forgiven, but also cleanse us, wash us from the effects of it, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I just heard a story one of my friends told me about somebody who was caught in sexual sin for 5 years and had not confessed it. And it had just come out all of a sudden. And I don't know how you walk in sexual sin for 5 years and trying to walk after Jesus and feel that weight. I don't know. In my mind, I don't know how he didn't walk away from the Lord. And it seems like he's wrestling through not doing that now, because you reinterpret so much stuff when you're in and out of kind of guilt for that long. And so keep a short account, confess sin, get rid of that condemnation. Because if you have condemnation, the Lord will be serving you food, because he's offered forgiveness and it's there, but you won't eat it. You'll be like, you won't come to the table and eat from the scriptures. You won't eat it. So in pride, the Lord will not serve, but in condemnation, you won't eat. So set your mind, do something, fight pride, fight condemnation, and the last one is God helps. Ask for it. So this is kind of the thumb. This is kind of like the flip side of every one of these, if you will, that this is, you're not just making yourself joyful. There is a interaction with the Lord on this. This is a relational dynamic. The good part is that he is desires to do his part. If anything is hindered, it's on our side. He's not the one who's like, I just want you guys to be miserable. I'm holding back. So a couple verses. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is David asking the Lord after David and Bathsheba, the failure. And he's asking, get joy back in my heart. I screwed everything up and I messed it all up. Give me joy of the salvation again. Give me joy back. I need it. Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint us, put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, the Holy Spirit has been given us. This is in lots of the apostolic prayers, the prayers that are all in the epistles. The Our Father prayer, in my mind, when you were asking for bread, it is asking for physical sustaining, but it is also, in the Luke account of the Lord's Prayer, to ask for daily bread is to, what father among you, when you ask for daily bread, he kind of gives the expectation of what it is. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, you will give him a scorpion? If then, you being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Asking, Lord, get my heart lined up with the truth. Get my heart to love you. Give me the Holy Spirit. I ask daily, give me the Holy Spirit. Give me the spirit of joy. Give me the spirit of wisdom and love and revelation. You know, and you're asking for it, and the Lord wants to do it. And the reason that we know the Lord wants to do it is because this is what he died for. He didn't just die to give us the cold shoulder and silent treatment. New covenant, the basic of the new covenant is that they will have the knowledge or experience of God from the least of them to the greatest. We don't need to be teaching everybody else. You're going to have the knowledge of God, which is marriage knowledge. Relational knowledge is what it is in context of Jeremiah, that you will have the knowledge of God and that we would all know him. And so he died for this relational connect. So this isn't really just your emotions. This is the internal life of reconciliation that's going on. This is the internal fellowship that you have with another person. And this is what needs to be cultivated. And so this is what he died for. This is why he sent the Spirit. This is why we are individually and corporately called the temple. And this is why the cross is the engagement, of which the second coming is the marriage. So this is what he's about. He's not like, oh, you guys are doing everything right. I'm not gonna interact with my people. I'm not gonna come and dwell amongst them relationally and emotionally and devotionally. All right, so if worship team wants to come on up here. So with that for today, the dangerous duty of delight, the serious business of joy. Scooch you over here. So I don't think it's a difficult, I don't think it's a complicated thing. It might not be an easy thing, but I think it's the lifeblood of every other commandment, of walking out obedience in every other area, of staying in Jesus, of just about everything else. This is the lifeblood in terms of communion with the Lord and getting joy in your relationship. Get that thing joyful. And so we're going to pray. I'd say all else is details in terms of don't worry about meditation methods or breathing styles or what kind of music, your surroundings or whatever else like this. If you read back into the church mystics, it's like press for holiness and posture yourself before the Lord. Press for holiness and wholehearted 100% obedience and posture yourself before the Lord in expectation and desire and hunger, and he meets you. All right, so I'm going to pray here.